Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Then they went on and left the area, went across the Kidron Valley and up on the Mount of Olives. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the first thing he said. He gave them a long discourse about history and how it was going to play out. But this is where he started. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am anointed. That's what the word Christ means. And they shall deceive many. Now turn on over toward the end of the New Testament to 2 Peter, chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people. This is verse 1, talking about Old Testament people of God. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That's pretty powerful language. That's not just bringing in bad ideas or misconceptions. These are damnable heresies, divisions, even denying the Lord that bought them. What is the Lord? The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When you deny the Lord, you're denying... What he's talking about is people claiming to serve God because they're teachers among us, but denying the Lord that bought them, telling you you don't really have to have the Holy Ghost. And they with it, because it's the Lord that bought them. They've been bought, but then they deny that you need the Spirit. And that is a damnable heresy. Because it damns the souls that believe it. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many, same thing Jesus said, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Because many follow the wrong thing, the way of truth is evil spoken of. If just a tiny few followed the wrong thing, the way of truth wouldn't be spoken of. But because men are so impressed with numbers, because the truth doesn't have a lot of numbers, it's despised. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, not sincere, make merchandise of you, God's people, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbers not. Then he goes on to describe children of God in that condition, despising government, etc., in the rest of that chapter. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, teachers among you. They went out from among us, but they were not of us. We didn't agree with what they were doing. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, all of them told the saints. You remember in Acts chapter 20, I think it is, Paul's last meeting with the saints in Ephesus. We'll be hearing more about Ephesus here, these apostate fathers. This is the territory of Roman province called Asia. A lot of congregations in there. Ephesus is one of them. And when Paul's last meeting with the Ephesian elders was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, because from there he's going to be carried in chains to Rome. But he stopped on the seacoast and called them. Ephesus was pretty close to the seacoast. And he told them, I know I'm never going to see you again. And they cried. Cried, it says, most of all because he said he was never going to see them again. But he said, now I know that after my leaving you, he looked them in the eye and said, some of you are going to become wolves. You're not going to spare the flock. You're going to start drawing disciples after your own selves. They didn't cry about that. They cried because they weren't going to see Paul anymore. He knew, Jesus knew, Peter knew, John saw, and Peter did too. Paul did too before he died. They saw this happening, this drifting away from the right and into the wrong. I got thinking about that day and Paul's attitude toward the people that he brought to the Lord among the Gentiles. And I want to read a few sections of where his love for them came out. 1 Thessalonians is the first one. The Apostle John, I think I've told you this before, is often referred to as the Apostle of Love, but he didn't have more love than Paul did. Couldn't have more love than this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, start in verse 17. Paul was in prison now. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. I'm still with you and you're still with me in my heart. Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you our joy, our hope, and our rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You are our glory and our joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and servant, minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that none of you, no man among you, should be moved by my afflictions, or these afflictions that they heard Paul was suffering. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when we could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timothy came from you back to us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in our affliction and distress. We were comforted by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Can't beat that for love. Galatians chapter 4. That's the Thessalonians. This is the Galatians. Galatia was here, up in this area. The Galatians had been persuaded by those false teachers that Jesus said was coming, and Peter and John, all of them. They had been persuaded to incorporate ceremonies into the faith of Jesus. In verse 11, it says in the King James, I am afraid of you, but he wasn't afraid of them. He was afraid for them. where their choice, where their decision was going to lead them. I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor for nothing. It all amount to nothing. And what was going to bring it to, what were they in danger of? They were in danger of death, spiritual death, because their choices to add ceremonies leads there. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. I feel where you are. I know your struggle. I know what you're going through. Be at peace like I am. Be content with the truth as I am. Be free as I am, because I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. I am free. I know what I'm doing. I know the truth. I'm established. Be like me. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my temptation or my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise nor reject it, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? I didn't claim to be an angel of God. I didn't claim to be Jesus. That's just your attitude toward me. If I told you something, you believed it. If I gave a commandment, you followed it. You spoke those kind of things. Where is that now? What happened to you? For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Those guys zealously affect you, that is, court your favor. They're intensely courting your favor, but not well, not for your good. Yea, they would exclude you so that you would court their favor. They would tell you, well, you're not quite what you really where you ought to be in the Lord, because you've got to be circumcised. It's wonderful what God's done for you, but unless one of our ministers baptizes you in Jesus' name, you won't be saved. That's what they said. Acts 15:1, they said that. Unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you will not be saved. And they were talking to people full of the Holy Ghost. These were the men that went out from John and the apostles, but were not of them. It's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. In other words, when I courted your favor, I did it for your good. Verse 9, listen to this. Paul's heart is bleeding. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. When you're seeking the Holy Ghost, you're being formed in Christ. And then you're born. And afterward, Christ has to be formed in you. It's the same with a child on this earth. It's formed in the womb of the mother, but after it's born, then the knowledge of the mother and the father have to be formed in the child. And Paul says he's going through birth pangs for them again because they've gotten off the track. I desire now to be present with you and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. I don't think things are looking good for you. That's why Paul said in chapter 5, verse 12, I wish the men who were troubling you were cut off. And he's talking about being cut off from eternal life and from God. I wish they were cut off. Not because he hated them so much, but because he loved these people so much that he had brought to the Lord, and now they had been persuaded of something else. There's another one. In 2 Corinthians 12, go back one book, just a few pages from where you were. 2 Corinthians 12. Same situation. They were being Back up and you can see in verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 12. Or verse 13, you see who he's talking about. These are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're making themselves into the apostles of Christ. And that's... Are you surprised? It's no marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So he's dealing with people who are being led down the path, probably toward philosophy of some sort. That was a big deal at Athens. Athens was like the graduate school for Roman citizens, with their rich Roman citizens, for their sons to learn rhetoric and philosophy. That's where they went after the regular schooling in Rome and the villas surrounding it and wherever the rich people lived. Athens and the school of philosophy was the thing. So Corinth was not far from Athens, and philosophy would have very much influenced them. But here in verse 11, Paul has told them, I'm a true apostle, and they're false apostles. And he said, I am become a fool in glorying. You've made me boast. You've made me talk about who I am as opposed to who they are. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. I shouldn't have to commend myself to you people. You know what God has done to you through me. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul stayed for 18 straight months in Corinth getting these people established. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other congregations, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? He wouldn't take one penny from them. He'd let them give to the poor saints in Jerusalem and haul it back for them to give to them. But he made up his mind not to take any money from anybody that believed in Christ in this area of Achaia. Corinth was in the state of Achaia. And he said he did it, and he explained to them earlier, I think it's maybe in chapter 11, he explained why he did that to them. He did it because he wanted the false prophets to do the same thing. He said, let them be like I am toward you. He said, I robbed other congregations to serve you. Let them have that kind of love for you. He knew in the spirit that was the case, that there were false teachers coming and they'd be making merchandise of them, and through covetousness, taking. So Paul made up his mind, with God's approval, I'm sure, not to take a dime for himself from these people, for their good, so that they would see the love he had for them. It didn't make any difference. When a wrong spirit comes over you and blinds your eyes, it doesn't matter what anybody does. You're going to see it a certain way, hear it a certain way, and all Paul could do was just take it. At Thessalonica, they were the best of all the congregations from what we have in Acts. Galatia, all the Galatians. Galatians was a big area. Corinth. He said, how was it that you were inferior to any other of the congregations that I had begun, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I will not. Other congregations, he would ask them to give him the money to pay his way. He would accept it. For I seek not yours, but you. I don't want what you have. I want your heart. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He loved these people, but he had to watch as what Jesus said came true. 1 Timothy 4 now. Things went very badly in this area, everywhere, but this area And in Ephesus, there was a group of people that could be salvaged, Paul thought. And so he sent Timothy to salvage them. He mentions that in the first chapter here. I ask you to stay at Ephesus and to command those people there not to teach any other doctrine. When Paul got to be an old man, doctrine was extremely, the most important thing to him. The right understanding of God. Here he speaks so tenderly, my son in the faith, my son Timothy. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 12. And he's telling Timothy, giving him some advice about how to live in the midst of a situation that was deteriorating swiftly. Don't let anybody despise how young you are. Timothy was young, and there were a lot of people there older than he. Don't let anybody despise how young you are. Be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. God, help us. You have a gift inside of you. It can be neglected and become unfruitful. But it can also be exercised and protect you. Don't neglect the gift that's in you, Timothy. Timothy was going to need his gift to function and accomplish what Paul left him there for. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the elders. Meditate on these things, Timothy. Think about these good things from God. Give yourself entirely to them, if you really want to be safe, that your profiting, spiritual profiting, may appear to all. Take heed to yourself, Timothy. Watch what you're doing. Think about what you're saying. Take care of the hearts around you. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. And in doing this, you'll save yourself and you'll also save those that will listen to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 now. In 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Timothy, I noticed years ago reading through 1 and 2 Timothy, he didn't want to stay at Ephesus. He was willing, because he trusted Paul's wisdom, his superior knowledge of the things of God. But he wanted to come to Paul. He wanted to be his minister. Paul called him his minister. You remember in Thessalonica when he wrote them, Thessalonians, said, I sent Timothy, our minister. That meant he stayed there. Even if Paul was in prison, if he had a personal servant, he could come and go to the grocery store, send messages to somebody. That was Timothy. Timothy was Paul's servant. Kind of like Elisha was Elijah's servant. And so he stayed at Ephesus, but he really wanted to be with Paul. And what's very touching about the end of 2 Timothy, right at the end, Paul says, come to me before winter and bring the parchments. Paul was giving up on Ephesus, telling Timothy to come on. Here in 2 Timothy 1, we'll start in verse 13. Hold on fast, Timothy, to the form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And that good thing which was committed to you, keep, Timothy. You have something good from God, keep it. Keep it. God has given us for about 3 years now example after example after example of people not keeping the good things God's given to them. They didn't keep it, Earl. And he's begging his son Timothy, keep that good thing. And keep it by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This you know, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. This is Asia, the Roman province of Asia, now called Asia Minor. All of them. Paul the aged, Paul the old man. All of them, Timothy. All of them. And you know it, Timothy. You're there. You see it. They've all been persuaded to add their ceremonies, and they're all going to die. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. I want to meet this guy, Onesiphorus. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me to help Paul. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. Therefore, thou, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same you turn over, you commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Pass this on. Let it live, Timothy. Pass it on. You therefore endure hardness. I know it's tough there, but endure it as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. My, what love. And the last chapter, in verse 6, Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered up. I'm going to die soon, my son. You can come now and bring the parchments. The time of my departure is at hand. Everybody's forsaken me in that part of the world where you are. You come to me. Bring me the scriptures. Bring me the scrolls. I'm ready to be offered up now. Paul died having won the war and lost the battle. They all had forsaken him. Now, what's interesting about these apostate fathers, at least three of them, they came about at some point soon after the apostles died out. And they came from that area. Let's take a peek in here at some of them. Now, when we begin this apostate fathers, let's start with the introduction here a little bit. On page, Roman numeral 2 of the introduction, go ahead and turn the page. This is what I decided to do as I began to read these men's works. I decided to compare what they said about these topics. The first word is kind of, you may not be familiar with, is anti-Semitism. It's on page Roman numeral 2 of the introduction. It means anti-Jew. Their attitude toward the Old Testament people of God. There's a lot of anti-Semitism all across Europe now. That's why they don't condemn the people who hate Israel and the Islamic faith as they might have. And there's still a lot of it, especially in certain parts of Europe. But Europe in general is anti-Israel. We want to see, Jesus never was anti-Israel. Paul, James, John. So we want to see what their attitude, what these men felt toward the Jews. We want to see what they said about ceremony as compared to Jesus and the apostles, politics, etc., etc. And we'll go through each one of those topics with each one of these men, the earliest of the men that Christians call fathers of the church. Now, the first thing that's wrong with that is that Jesus said, don't call any man on earth father. So the fact that they're called fathers of the church gives you a clue as to what we're dealing with. And after comparing what Jesus said and the apostles said with what these men said, I changed the title from what they're usually called, the apostolic fathers, to the apostate fathers, because that's what every one of them was. And it's no surprise that they came from here. At least two of them, from Ephesus, where Timothy had left. Let's start on page 15. With a man named Polycarp. Polycarp is said to have been the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the seven congregations in Asia that Jesus sent a message to by John? Smyrna is one of them. It's over here in this area somewhere. I don't have it memorized. This is one of those seven congregations in Asia that Jesus sent a message to. And he is said, rumored, to be conversant with John the Apostle. He's also said to have been martyred by being burned alive at the age of 87. But nobody knows for sure. Now, some of these things, some of these books that I read through, some of them are absolutely silly, fraudulent, obvious fakes. I didn't pay a lot of attention to them. Polycarp, we don't know. Here, let's read what he said on page 17. First of all, at the very top of the page, you'll see anti-Semitism. He said nothing about the Jews, so I had nothing to go by. He said nothing about ceremonies or any kind of political action, so we don't have any information about that. But his heresy and perversion of the Scriptures is this. Polycarp misunderstands 1 John 4:3. You know what that says? Believe not every spirit, right? Isn't it what he says? I can't remember exactly how it goes now. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is of God. Not every person, every spirit. That's what it was. He writes, for whosoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. That's not what John wrote. John didn't say, for whoever does not confess. He said every spirit that does not confess. And if you receive a spirit that doesn't confess, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Well, what did he say about every spirit that does confess? That's the spirit of Christ. When you receive the Holy Ghost, did it confess? Then that's the spirit of Christ. That's what John was talking about. Polycarp made the mistake of assuming that John was speaking of people who deny that Jesus actually lived in a natural fleshly body while on earth, and he altered John's words to fit the message which he thought John meant to convey. Polycarp was wrong, and the difference between what John wrote and what Polycarp said is critical. What John actually wrote was this, "By this you know the Spirit of God." This is how you know the Spirit of God. Think about how important that is. With everybody on the planet actually practically claiming to have the Spirit of God in one form or another, well, isn't it a wonderful thing that in our Bible it says this is how you can tell the real Spirit of God? Yeah. I mean, how important is that? John thought it was important. Yeah. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Well, when he came into your flesh, what did that spirit do? Amen. That's what Jesus said in John 3, talking to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound thereof. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Same thing John was saying. He wasn't saying everybody that said Jesus walked the earth is of God. John had better sense than that. He knew they were false apostles. The false apostles, the men that transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ, would say he lived in a body and walked on earth. Paul, Peter, Jesus, they all knew they were men. Jesus said they would come in my name. It makes no sense to say everybody who says Jesus walked on the earth and Jesus is the Messiah is of God. Makes no sense, no biblical sense whatsoever. But what does make sense is that if there's a spirit that comes in and confesses Christ, and that's the real Spirit of God, now that makes sense with the Scriptures. And John said the Antichrist, those that were Antichrist, went out from us. In other words, they stopped teaching that you had to speak in tongues to have the real Spirit of God. And that's denying the Lord that had bought them. It ties all the Scriptures together. Makes it perfectly clear what is of God and what is not. John was not saying that every person who confesses that Jesus lived in a body of flesh is of God. If that were true, then false teachers could hardly exist among the saints, for almost all false teachers say that Jesus lived in the flesh. The Apostle John knew better than to think that anyone is of God who said Jesus lived in a fleshly human body. John was referring instead to the vocal testimony of the Spirit that is always heard when Christ enters into an earthly temple. And that happened at Pentecost. The last paragraph here in this truth part. Ironically, Polycarp immediately proceeds from his misquote of John's words to condemn anyone who would pervert the oracles of the Lord, which he had just done. Adding an exhortation for believers to return to the word which has been handed down to us from the beginning. Polycarp could have provided a good example for believers by following his own advice and correctly quoting John, thus preserving the original meaning of the apostle's words. Now, as far as salvation goes, every one of these apostate fathers taught the truth about salvation, when you receive it and what it was. None of them knew anything about this come get saved or repeat after me or whatever. Let's look what he says. Polycarp teaches that salvation will be received only at the end of a life of faithful service to God. We will be raised from the dead into eternal glory only if we do God's will and walk in His commandments and love what He loved, keeping ourselves from all unrighteousness. If we please Him in this present world, we shall receive also the future world, according as He has promised to us that He will raise us again from the dead, and that if we live worthily of Him, we shall also reign together with Him. Amen. Go Polycarp. In reference to a man whom Polycarp considers to be apostate, he states that such a believer who departs from the faith and is again defiled by covetousness and idolatry shall be judged as one of the heathen, which is what Jesus said. He'll be given his portion among the unbelievers. That's from Jesus' parable. So all that is true. Now, another indication that these are apostate fathers who had heard the truth. And they had miracles. They'll talk about them. They had the Holy Ghost. Another indication that they'd gotten off the track was that they didn't know the difference between truth and myth, such as this. As far as spiritual gifts and power, Polycarp doesn't say anything about that. But the topic of superstition comes next. Polycarp quotes from the apocryphal book called Tobit, using it as an authoritative source of divine truth. Now, if you ever get the time, you read the details there about Tobit, and it sounds like a cartoon, Saturday morning cartoon of the superheroes. It was just nonsense. Obvious, clear nonsense, not true, but he quotes it as if it is. Last of all, Trinitarian issues. On this issue, almost all these apostate fathers taught the truth. The issue about salvation and the issue about the Father and the Son, they were consistently right. Polycarp mentions God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ Himself. According to Polycarp, the Father raised up the Son from the dead, and the reader is exhorted to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and in His Father who raised Him from the dead. There's nothing false here. Polycarp says nothing in his epistle that could be used in support of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So that's what I'm doing there with Polycarp. He had a very short book. There are short books here and there are others. Let's read some from, let's look on page 81. This is from a man from Ephesus originally. Page 81, Irenaeus, but here in America, especially in the South, we just call him Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus claims that as a young child he saw Polycarp, who claimed to be a disciple of John. So that's what the claim is, but you can't trust any of this. If you can't trust it all, you can't trust any. Because most of the time you don't have the facts to weigh anything out with. Too much unknown. Let me look and see what he talked about here, beginning on page 83. He didn't say anything specifically about the Jews, so his attitude toward the Jews is unknown. But he said a lot about ceremony. Skip down near the bottom of the page to Irenaeus' statement, where it says, Irenaeus teaches that by partaking of the bread and wine of Christian communion, human bodies are nourished with the body of the Lord and His blood and are no longer corruptible. Now, this was a big issue among these apostate fathers. They believed that when you were raised from the dead, you were raised in this flesh, but it was incorruptible. That you were raised in a fleshly body was a big deal with these men, with Justin, with Ignatius, I believe with Clement. But it was no small matter. And it was, and what made your flesh incorruptible was the Christian ceremony, what they called the Eucharist, of the breaking of the cracker and the juice. The flesh's participation in Christian communion, says Irenaeus, is proof that the flesh will be raised incorruptible from the grave. The truth is, that's nonsense. The problem with this doctrine is clear, for it cannot be proved that the Christian Eucharist ritual does anything out of the ordinary for the participants' bodies. You ever seen any Christians come out of their communion ritual and their bodies shine? Or they gain extra muscles and can lift a car? Or see through walls? There's no evidence that Christian ceremony does anything for your flesh. Does it keep you from getting scratched? Or keep anybody from dying? It doesn't do anything. It's just natural substance. They still die. Their bodies still decay like everybody else's body decays. And inasmuch as Paul said, the fleshly bodies of saints will no longer be fleshly in the resurrection, Irenaeus' doctrine plainly contradicts Paul. All right, let's go down to where Mary was in a hurry. Irenaeus says this. He teaches this. Irenaeus claims that when Mary told Jesus there was no more wine at the wedding feast, her real purpose for making that request for him to change the water into wine was so she could partake of the Christian sacrament of the Eucharist. Her crime, says Irenaeus, was impatience. And the Lord, checking her untimely haste, said, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour to initiate the Eucharist ceremony has not yet come. He turned it into wine. Yeah, she could have had all the communion wine she wanted. That doesn't hold up. Next page. Concerning the baptisms of the Holy Ghost and of water, Irenaeus teaches that both are necessary since both contribute towards the life of God. This is plainly contrary to the truth Paul preached among the Gentiles. To them, Paul taught there is one Lord, one faith, and two baptisms. Oh, I'm sorry. Been reading too much of Irenaeus. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. He warned Gentile congregations not to practice any ceremonial works, which would include water baptism, insisting that such ceremonial works have nothing to do with the Gentiles' hope in Christ. This explains how Paul could say that Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, if you have to have that Christian baptism in water, and Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, he didn't send Paul to save anybody. Paul's gospel was inadequate, which according to Christian doctrine is correct. According to the religion of Christianity, Paul's gospel was inadequate. That's why we are not Christians. Because I think Christianity is inadequate. And Paul was right. For the baptism of the Spirit is the only baptism God ordained for us Gentiles to whom Paul was sent. Not bowing the knee. Irenaeus declared that from the days of the apostles, the church was forbidden to bow the knee on the day of Pentecost as a symbol of the resurrection. No one on earth with good sense believes that. I explained this at the end of the book. Maybe I thought about switching it to the beginning because it really gets to the point here. Christmas as a holiday is still evolving. And men with imagination from all quarters are trying to find a place to have a part in it. Back in the 1930s, I guess it was, or 40s, Gene Autry hit the jackpot with Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. The song caught on, and it became a standard part of Christmas. Back in the late 1800s, Samuel Moore, an Anglican or Episcopal minister, wrote about a jolly old elf coming down a chimney. Ping! And it won. Now Santa Claus is the thing about Christmas. Many other people have come up with other imaginary things. And didn't quite catch on. So they were the losers. But Samuel Moore with Santa Claus and Gene Autry with Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer are among the winners. Not too many years back, when my children were young, there was somebody who came up with the idea of an island of misfit toys. It kind of caught on. It won't be great like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, but it caught on a little bit. And they have other cartoons and other ideas. Everybody's throwing it out there, seeing what catches on so they can get rich. It's the same thing that was going on here. He was pitching to start a tradition and claiming it came from Jesus that nobody who believed in Jesus could bow the knee on Pentecost Day, on the day of Pentecost. He was trying. It didn't catch on. Other things we find in here did catch on, and they became the winners. And these kind of things became the losers. Overall, he became one of the big winners. That's why he got to be one of the fathers of the church. But they tried little things like that all the way through here. You can see them trying to institute it. Let me show you something. Hold your place there and look back at page one. Show you what the third pope tried to institute. On page three, Clement of Rome, who by tradition is the third pope, about ceremony. Clement states that the Lord commanded. Now look how you go. Now Jesus said, do this. And this is the pope saying this. Jesus said for the saints to bring offerings at their appointed times and hours, and that only those offerings offered at those appointed times are acceptable to God. He tried to get that started. It flopped. You know, people had business meetings to go to. They were sick. They couldn't get out of bed. They didn't have enough money then. Their CD didn't come due until the next month. It didn't work. So that was one of the things that was not incorporated into this building Christian tradition. Now let's go back to Irenaeus. No, just Clement. Clement's the only pope among these apostate fathers here. Page 85, I guess, we'll look at. where we are, under politics. This is one of the traditions that caught on. This became standard in Christian history, under politics. Irenaeus proclaims that Paul and Peter founded and organized the universally known church at Rome. That Paul and Peter were co-founders of the church at Rome is standard. Protestant, Catholic, it's all accepted. And it's a lie. But no big deal. It's the whole thing's a lie. Peter was Pope number one. Then there was another guy, and then Clement, according to tradition. Which is one of the weirdest things of all. Because Peter wasn't even sent to the Gentiles. For him to be the first Pope of the Gentiles. And he was married besides that. Anyway, this is among the most ancient and bizarre of Christian myths. Think about this now. Believers were in Rome and were well known long before Paul ever set foot there. At the beginning of his letter to the saints at Rome, he talked about how their faith was known of around the world. He didn't start it. He hadn't even been there yet. Secondly, Peter was a servant of Jewish believers and was out of his element among Gentile believers. Further, there's no biblical evidence at all to support the claim that Peter ever went to Rome. He did sign one of his letters as from Babylon, and we know in the book of Revelation that Babylon is the Catholic Church that has its headquarters in Rome, but at that time it wasn't. Babylon to Peter would have been Jerusalem. In Revelation, John said Jerusalem was spiritually called Babylon and Sodom. That's Peter's Babylon. Well, let's go on here. I don't want to spend too much time on any one of these guys. Any of you remember John the Baptist's father, what it was that loosed his tongue after the angel made it so he couldn't speak? What was it that loosed his tongue? What? No, not the birth of his son. He was still dumb. When he said, called for a writing tablet, and they brought him, and he said, his name is John, and then the Spirit loosed his mouth, he began to praise God. But look at the bottom of page 86. Irenaeus states that he claims that the cry of John at his birth loosened his father's tongue so that he could speak. In other words, he believed Kay's doctrine. Yeah, you read it in a book. No, it wasn't that. It was his writing the name on that tablet days later, not minutes later. Interestingly enough, on 87, under Jesus' breath, Irenaeus teaches or taught what many Pentecostal and Charismatics teach today, falsely. Irenaeus taught that when Jesus breathed on his disciples, they received the Holy Spirit. Pat Robertson teaches that. And a host of other charismatic leaders. This is false, but it is a doctrine still maintained by many evangelical Christians today. The disciples received the Spirit when Jesus told them they would on the day of Pentecost. The resurrection. Here we are with the flesh again. Irenaeus assumes that resurrected bodies will be made of flesh as was Jesus' body when he was resurrected. He writes, the new flesh which rises again is the same which also received the new cup of the Christian Eucharist. He's already talked about that. Concerning the body which arises from the grave, Irenaeus states, it is not one thing which dies and another thing which is made alive or quickened. What'd Paul say? It's one thing that dies and another thing that comes back alive. Irenaeus is teaching exactly the opposite of what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, Paul taught, this is the truth, Paul taught that the resurrected bodies of the faithful would no longer be made of fleshly substance but of spiritual substance. It is sown a natural body, he wrote, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Again, to the saints at Philippi, he explained that Jesus will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorified or his glorious body. So Irenaeus there and Justin and others of these fathers are dead wrong. You're not going to be raised up in a fleshly body. You'll have a body, but it won't be made out of this stuff. It's not natural. By the way, on page 89, this is what you eventually run into if you pursue anything wrong. The statement near the end of the, not at the end of the page, but near the end, where it says most revealing. Most revealing, on page 89, Irenaeus further states that Paul's phrase, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, does not mean that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Just in case you were confused by what Paul said, it was a clear this right up. Instead, he teaches what it means is that a man who is merely flesh and blood, in other words, doesn't have the spirit, cannot inherit the kingdom. Well, that's true. But his flesh and blood is still not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Without the spirit, says Irenaeus, a man is merely flesh and blood. The flesh, therefore, when destitute of the spirit of God, cannot possess the kingdom of God. And the flesh in itself and blood cannot possess the kingdom of God. His point is that man's body of flesh will inherit the kingdom of God if the Spirit of God is in that body. Paul didn't see it that way. There are some really strange things in here. I'm not going to stop and go through all that. Oh, it's very interesting at the bottom of page 91 concerning Adam and Eve. Irenaeus teaches that Adam and Eve were created not as adults but as children and had to grow up before they could have children. You don't understand that? You just don't understand these things, Wendell. This is a father of the church here now. The monkeys had already come and gone. See, this is, yeah. Okay, page 92. Bunch of wise guys. Yeah, I know you don't. I know Glenn doesn't understand. But here's the truth of it. God called Adam a man from the moment of his creation. Let us create man. And Eve was called a woman from the moment of hers. If they were created as mere children, then God's commandment to Adam and Eve that they be fruitful and multiply was a bit premature. Further, if Adam and Eve were created as children, how could Irenaeus have been telling the truth when, in another place, he taught that Adam sinned on the day he was created? Did he sin as a little child by receiving the fruit from the little girl Eve and eating it? And why would God create them as children instead of babies or teenagers? We're never told about that. This is a very interesting book if you really get into it. I'm telling you, they were making a pitch to be a part of what they felt. They were wise. They were shrewd men. They felt something big developing and they wanted to be in on it. They didn't have a connection with God like Paul did. Page 95 at the top, here's something else he wanted us to believe. Irenaeus teaches that Joshua's face glowed brightly, but not quite as brightly as Moses' face did when Moses laid hands on Joshua's head. It just didn't happen. Okay. I mean, why even talk about it? It's like some of the professors I had in seminary. I could sit there and stare at them and say, "Why aren't you a plumber?" I know why one of those professors wasn't a plumber. He would have messed up his pretty fingernails. Well, that's a different subject. Now, on page 96, this is pretty typical, spiritual gifts and power. When this subject is touched on by any of these apostate fathers, this is pretty much consistent. Irenaeus states that the gifts of the Spirit are still being exercised in his day, as well as miracles being wrought. In particular, he mentions that the gift of prophecy comes upon those to whom God sends his grace from above. And he tells of the dead being raised back to life by the assembly of believers directing her prayers to the Lord, and that those who were brought back to life remained among us for many years. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Some others among the saints healed the sick by laying their hands upon them, while others cast out demons by the power of the Spirit. In fact, he states that miraculous works were frequently done in the brotherhood, and that the saints had grown accustomed to work miracles. Irenaeus states with great confidence his belief that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ even now confers benefits upon men and cures thoroughly and effectively all who anywhere believe on him. That's pretty typical of these men. Miracles seem to be a well-known thing among them. As you would expect, even after they abandoned Paul's doctrine, they would have known miracles. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, Paul said. God gives you a gift, it's yours. Now you can become a false prophet or a true one with it, but it's going to be there. Page 97, about superstition, the myth of John's fear. Irenaeus describes the Apostle John as cutting short his visit to a bathhouse in Ephesus when he discovered Cerinthius, a heretic, bathing there. Irenaeus says that the apostle fled in terror, saying, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." He was trying. Well, let's move on to the Word. Irenaeus teaches that the Word of the Father descended to earth and is the same also that ascended. This Word is the only begotten Son of the only God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He also teaches that the Word was God's agent in creation, and all that is true. You see, about the apostate fathers is not that they were all wrong. They believed in miracles. They believed in the power of the Spirit of God. They understood that there was no Trinity and that you had to live right to the end to be saved. But they had added all this other stuff. I've known men about like that. Brother Jim, you were brought to the Lord by one of them that had faith, knew you had to live right, believed in God for miracles. I don't know what he thought about the Trinity. I never asked him. People you'd love. I bet these men would have some things about them that would provoke you to get closer to God if you'd have known them. But that's not the thing. Jesus said if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Why would it come that close to being possible? Because they had some good and right things about them. We don't want to be some good and some bad. You don't have to be. You can demand that I tell you nothing but the truth. And if I say anything that you have a question about, you're obligated to find out where I got it from. That's how you watch out for your souls. That's how you watch out for your children. You're obligated to find out who I am and what I'm doing and what you're doing here. And if you find it part true and part false, you're obligated to leave to protect your soul and your children's soul. This isn't a game. We're in it to be saved in the end and to do good in God's sight along the way. This isn't a church. It's the family of God, and in God's family, His children can demand good food and nothing but good food. You need to know who cooked the food I'm giving you. I've discovered in the past that I've passed on food to you that Satan cooked. You know that. When I found it out, I confessed it, and I was healed. And you were too. He gave us the antidote for that poison. It's a pleasure to find out you're wrong if you're willing to repent. We all start out wrong. Glory to God. Well, we don't have to stay there, and we don't have to stay half there. The Word of God is pure, and it will purify our souls if we let it. Page 99. This is pretty typical of the apostate fathers as far as the Trinity is concerned. At the bottom, Irenaeus, after commenting on a verse in Psalm concerning creation, Irenaeus says this, "He, the Father, commanded and they were created." That's the quoting of the scripture. And Irenaeus asked, "Well, whom therefore did he command?" I like that. I like that. That's Paul's kind of thinking. That's the kind of thinking you hear in Paul, where he's quoting an Old Testament scripture and it says, "God commanded and the heavens stood fast." Paul would say, "Well, who did he command?" Irenaeus tells us, and he tells us the truth. The Word. He commanded the Word. No doubt by whom the heavens were established. Praise God. That's sound doctrine. All right. Irenaeus teaches that the Father is God, the only creator of His own free will. He created all things. At the same time, he acknowledges the biblical truth that the Father created all things through His Son. The rule of truth which we hold is that there is one God Almighty who made all things by His Word. The Word, of course, is the Son of God, and accordingly, Irenaeus states that the Father made all things by Him. Just as regards success in war, which is ascribed to the king, because the king, even though not personally in the battle, commanded the battle to take place, so the Father is credited with being the creator of all, though the Son actually performed the creation act, because the Father willed and empowered Him to do it. That's not Trinitarian doctrine. Wherefore, we do not say that it was the axe which cut the wood or the saw which divided it, but one would very properly say that the man cut and divided it. So, God created all things. There's only one creator. But He can choose to create through the Son if He chooses to, and He did. So there's no Trinitarian doctrine in this man. That hadn't come around yet. Well, you'll see some tiny indications of it in here, but it started a couple hundred years later. Well, it was established in 321, right, by the Council of Nicaea. So it was bubbling up. It's an infiltration of heathen philosophy. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. In cultures all around the world, around Denmark and the Viking territory, can't remember what, Scandinavia, they had three main gods. The Romans had three main gods for a temple there in Rome. Can't remember who they were now. Of course, one of them would be Yahweh. J-O-V-E, but Romans would pronounce it Yahweh. And I can't remember who the other two. Mars, probably, god of war. But they had three. To have three chief gods is pretty typical all over. So that influenced, as God's people backslid, as these men led God's people into darkness, that triune God thing just blended right in. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all the words were there. Okay, let's see if there's anything else in here we want to... Oh, on the bottom of page 106, since we read this scripture from Paul, let's see what he said about it. I think this is really interesting. You saw what we just read in Timothy, where Paul said, "All they of Asia have forsaken me." All of them. "Timothy, come on to me and bring the parchments." Look at what Irenaeus says about what he teaches. Irenaeus seeks to legitimize his doctrines by saying, "To these things all the Asia churches testify." So all those churches that had abandoned Paul agreed with Irenaeus according to him. Father of Christianity. I'll show you. Let's go back to the first pope. Give you an idea. I think it's in there. If not, it's in Ignatius. Yeah. Let's look at the man called Ignatius. Beginning on page 25. By the way, Ignatius... You remember where the saints were first ridiculed by being called Christians?
Antioch.
This is where this guy was from, which was up here close to, it's up in this area right here. So he's from Antioch, this Ignatius. And on page 29, this is the earliest indication of politics entering into the faith. In the middle of page 29, Ignatius exhorts the local church to hold elections for its officials, at least for those of deacon and bishop, as well as for delegates to other churches. The truth, and I skip that first sentence, as it refers to something previous. Start with the sentence, the idea. The idea of democratic government can be attractive, and it seems harmless enough, but is just another form of earthly warfare. Now, what if my term as pastor was up in July? And Earl decided he would do a better job. Or Jason. Or Rob. Let's start campaigning now. Let's go visiting this house, offering more Sundays or fewer. More frequent ceremonial meals out of devotion to the Lord, or less, as it, you know, we really don't need it.
Bigger cups.
Bigger cups. Hey, I'll let you have a bottle apiece. Forget about your pain, buddy. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of the backsliding of God's people. Right. Now, Clement is supposed to have been very, 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 very early. Very early on. I don't know what the dates are for him. I've forgotten. 50, 30. Clement is one of the earliest. But what is Ignatius's dates? Do I have them? I'm sorry, page 25. Okay, well, he's... Ignatius here. What does he say? Ignatius A.D. 30 to 107. Now, all this is a guess. But this is some of the most ancient writings of Christianity. So he's early on. And he's already telling them, run for office. Elect your own officials. All right, on page 29 in the middle, the second paragraph under the truth. Get this concept. There is a reason that the kingdom of God is called a kingdom. You know why? It's not because of the dumb. It's because of the king. And in a kingdom, nobody's elected. Everybody's appointed by the king. God sets us in the body as it pleases Him. That's what makes it a kingdom. So you got a choice. You can be under the king or you can be dumb. Elected officials do not exist in the kingdom of God. Gabriel didn't get to come to talk to Mary because he won an election in heaven. Our king anoints all to their offices as he alone wills, and he alone supplies his servants with the ability and power required to fulfill their duties. Think about that now. We had a Christian supply store in Henderson, Mary B's, Christian Supplies. Whatever you could buy there is worthless. God supplies what you need to fulfill your office. Save your money. Pay your electric bill. Don't waste it on Christian supplies. If any man speak, let him be as of the oracles of God, like he's heard something from God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. But if you do that, get ready for the criticism. One of the doctors there in Henderson used to refer to me as a jackleg preacher. Because I didn't believe in Christian supplies. Ignatius, third paragraph now. Ignatius gave Polycarp instructions to assemble a very solemn council for the purpose of electing church officials. As if we got real serious about it, it'd be right. Come on, Tim, I can't even keep a straight face looking at you. So let's really seriously go to Bob's Pond. Real serious. Regardless of how solemn a council is convened, however, the majority rule is not the way of Christ. We can be very solemn and be very wrong. Ignatius exhorts the church to elect one whom you greatly love. Well, who else are you going to vote for? Elect the one you don't like the most. Of course they're going to elect whoever they love. It may be precisely because carnal men will almost always elect only the one whom they greatly love that God did not institute democracy as a form of government among His people. God appoints as rulers over His people those whom He loves. And everyone who knows God loves God's choices. Now, on that line, Ignatius goes on to say in this same section of his letter to Polycarp that, quote, a Christian has not power over himself. The truth is that if Christians elect their own pastors, popes, bishops, deacons, and delegates, and other officials who rule over and among them, they certainly do have power over themselves. And they love it, and they won't relinquish it either. Now, middle of page. Ignatius' statement, the church is to avoid all accusations against church leaders. And that's convenient, isn't it? Sounds like Barney Fife giving rules to Otis when he wanted to deputize him. He made Otis stand there with a little tie. Otis, the first rule, obey all rules. That's what it sounds like to me. But then again, you said, I thought I looked like Otis. You said I looked like Barney. Oh, the church is to avoid all accusations against church leaders just as they would avoid being burned by fire. For the elders of the Christian church are the Sanhedrin of God, even if the bishops are young men. The truth is, according to Paul, believers are forbidden to hear accusations against an elder only if those accusations are made in secret. Now, let me tell you something. You want to be safe? You follow that rule. Somebody brings you an accusation against Brother Earl in secret. Don't hear it. You know why it's being brought to you in secret? Because it's a lie. Contrary to what Ignatius teaches, it is perfectly acceptable to hear accusations against an elder, including a bishop, if those accusations are made before witnesses. Now, Ignatius takes the office of bishop way, way, way up into the sky. That's why he said you can't even listen to anything bad about him. Now look what he says next. There is no elect church, no congregation of holy people, no assembly of saints without bishops. Ignatius insists that there is no lawful baptism, offering, or love feast without the bishop presiding over them. He was real. I mean, this is one of the guys that took the bishop. And Rome, the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. This is a real official title. Jesus said that where two or three were gathered together in His name, He was in the midst of them. It is the presence of Jesus, not the presence of a Christian bishop, that validates a gathering of the saints. Ignatius goes on to say, anyone in the church who does anything apart from the bishop and the elders and deacons is defiled. He said the Spirit spoke to him in the middle of that paragraph there at the bottom. The Spirit spoke to him and said, the Holy Spirit proclaimed these words, do nothing without the bishop. Ignatius went so far as to say that whoever does anything without the knowledge of the bishop serves the devil. And whoever becomes well known apart from the bishop has destroyed himself. So that's his standard. Page 32 at the bottom. He says Jesus still has a fleshly body. We know that's not right. It's very interesting on page 33 in the middle. Ignatius teaches that Satan backed out of his plan to crucify Jesus at the last minute because he perceived his own destruction was at hand. He said that it was Satan who inspired Judas to take the money back to the priest because he wanted to back out of his plan. And that it was Satan who gave Pilate's wife a tormenting dream about killing an innocent man. So that Satan was trying to get Pilate to save him. That's what he's teaching here. This is pure fiction that glorifies Satan and not God. Satan could not possibly have attempted to back out of his plan to crucify Jesus because to crucify Jesus was not Satan's plan at all. It was God's plan to give His only begotten Son for the sins of the world. Oh, well. Moving right ahead. Top of page 34 is pretty typical still today. Ignatius thinks that Satan is an angel. Now, but as far as salvation, at the bottom of page 34, Ignatius says, the believer who has become dull of hearing the Word of God and sets at naught His doctrine shall go to hell. He is equally firm about those who follow a heretic, like himself, saying, if any man follows him who separates from the truth, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and if any man does not stand aloof from the preacher of falsehood, he shall be condemned to hell. According to him, great danger exists for those believers who desire to live according to the Jewish law and the circumcision of the flesh. Everything Ignatius writes on the subject of salvation is fairly well summed up by these words. There is set before us life upon our observance of God's precepts, but death as a result of disobedience, and everyone, according to the choice he makes, shall go to his own place. And that's true. That's true. Spiritual gifts and power, he mentions them along the way, miraculous things happening. I thought it was really interesting on page 36, he said Jesus, the first statement was that Jesus tormented the devil while he was here on earth. And the truth is that the time for Satan's torment has not yet come. But the next one is what was interesting to me. Ignatius addresses a large portion of his letter to the church at Philippi directly to the devil. I mean, he writes the devil. Ignatius does not explain why he thinks the devil was at Philippi, or why he thinks the devil would even read his letter if he wrote him. Actually, it seems unlikely that Satan would be at Philippi, since Jesus said that Satan's seat was at Pergamos. It could be that the Philippian church was expected to forward this portion of Ignatius' letter to Satan. Tim, you've got to control yourself. But in reality, and quite seriously, it's much more likely that the devil was inspiring Ignatius' letter than waiting at Philippi to read it. I guess that's enough of him. Now, that's really all I wanted to do, was get you started so that you can read through there. Some parts are going to be more interesting to you than others. If any parts seem confused or the answers don't seem clear, speak up. Send me an email or point it out to me if you find any grammatical errors. I got a phone call from Rebecca about 15 minutes before class that I read the first page and I found some grammatical problems. She's not bashful at all. Now, Gary's question was, did any of these apostate fathers mention speaking in tongues or talk about it directly? And I don't remember that phrase being in any of them.
Has anyone tried to discredit some of these founding fathers before?
I've never seen anybody try to discredit them. I'm sure there must be something out there. I mean, some of this stuff is really, really strange. But I don't, Bob wanted to know if there's been anybody written anything to discredit these apostate fathers before this book. It's got to be somewhere. But I've never seen it. Never seen anybody else do that. But it was a big thing developing here.
You can see it.
And they were grasping for some of the attention and the popular and the fame. Which, in deference to Paul, I'll say it this way. In second place, after the love of money, fame is what men want most. Attention, glory.
Well, that's really what Joseph Smith was doing.
Yeah.
Adding his fee.
Well, actually, with Joseph Smith, as with Muhammad, I think they really had a contact with a spiritual being. It's too much for man to come up with what they came up with. You read the Book of Mormon, and after a while you got to say, this did not come from human imagination. Neither did Islam. Neither did Christianity. There were times here when out of their own imaginations they tried to make a tradition start. But the things that did stick came from some other inspiration than their own imagination.
So it's really kind of still developing.
It's been evolving all along. But, you know, you get the basics down, then they branch out. It's still evolving in Catholicism. It's still evolving among Protestants, but on different tracks. But here in the beginning, it was just getting the basics down. Now, whatever it was I talked about, Protestant and Catholics agree with whatever one point was. Doctrine of the Trinity, for the most part, almost unanimity on that issue. Politics, electing a pastor. So, anybody got any questions now? You know what the book's about? How I go about it? I've tried to simplify it, cut out a bunch of unnecessary material. I'm sure I could trim it down more. If you see unnecessary paragraphs, let me know. I'll chop it out. We're doing it like this instead of having a printer publish it so that we can change it. We'll replace pages if I need to. Yeah. By the way, just for your education, let me show you in the first one, the first pope, Clement, on the bottom of page 5. Then we'll stop after this. Bottom of page 5. Clement, the third pope, brings disgrace upon the holy name of Jesus and his resurrection by offering as proof, not evidence, as proof of the reality of resurrection, the example of the phoenix. Think about it. Clement, a father, the first father, he's called the first father of the faith in some articles, of the Christian faith and third pope, presents as concrete evidence of the reality of Christ's resurrection the bimillennial resurrection of this mythological bird, believing it to be fact. Now here is the story of the phoenix that was well known in the ancient world, believed by foolish men. Let us consider that wonderful sign of the resurrection which takes place in the eastern lands, that is, in Arabia and the countries round about. There is a certain bird which is called a phoenix. This is the only one of its kind, and it lives 500 years. And when the time of its dissolution draws near, that it must die, it builds itself a nest of frankincense and myrrh and other spices, into which, when the time is fulfilled, it enters and dies. But as the flesh decays, a certain kind of worm is produced, which, being nourished by the juices of the dead bird, brings forth feathers. Then, when it has acquired strength, it takes up that nest in which are the bones of its parent, and bearing these, it passes from the land of Arabia into Egypt to the city called the City of the Sun. Sun worship was a big deal, getting bigger all the time. Heliopolis. And in open day, flying in the sight of all men, it places these bones on the altar of the sun, and having done this, hastens back to its former abode. The priests then inspect the registers of the dates and find that it has returned exactly as the 500th year was completed. That's what the Pope taught about the resurrection that proved it was real. These were the men Jesus said were coming, that Peter said was coming on to make merchandise out of you. John warned Saul, began to go out, and Paul saw his whole life's work go down the tubes in Asia and other places before he died. These were the kinds of men that did that. They destroyed the writings of those who opposed them, and as they gained military power, blending with the Roman Empire to become the religion of Christianity, they persecuted and destroyed, confiscated property of those who taught the truth, and abused them, slandered them. If they didn't kill them, they exiled them and ruined their reputation. And we're going to have to suffer something like that to be worthy to spend eternity with the saints who were killed and hated. So thank God for every bit of persecution that comes. My father said it just took the woe off, because Jesus said, "Woe to the man whom all men speak well of." So when somebody says something evil about you falsely, you just, well, took the woe off. I'm safe. Praise God. Praise God for the truth. What a relief the sweet, simple truth of Jesus is. Hold on to it. Hold fast what you've been given. See what it turns into when you get slack. God, help us value what you've given us. Let us esteem it as a pearl of great price. Let it be the jewel of our heart. Oh, don't let us esteem you lightly, O God. Save us from vanity. Save us, O God. Let us extol our King and humble ourselves at His footstool and hold on to our crown. Let not let anybody take it. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done for us. I never thought I'd live to see more than this table full of people believing the truth at one time in one place. It's no small thing. It's a great thing. We have a great opportunity to get some light out before we die. And I couldn't do it myself, and you couldn't do it by yourself. It's going to take us working together in the Spirit of God to accomplish what good we can accomplish for a better resurrection and for the blessing of God's people.